John chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 28 and 29 here in just a second. last time we started to look at the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, specifically in a broad sense, we identified the most widespread misconception about how one is saved or kept saved, and that is that man's works are involved in the saving of one's soul. I would imagine that probably no one here believes that to be the case, but there is a lot of people that do believe that. I believe we showed last time that salvation by works could never be described as the Bible describes the gospel as being a gospel of peace. That's how the Word of God describes the gospel, as a gospel of peace. Why could salvation by works not be described as such? Because one would always live in fear of not finally being saved. Salvation by works would be a gospel of fear, if anything, certainly not a gospel of peace. Salvation by works also was shown to be an insult to God, because it would cause service unto Him, and there's another word that could be put in air quotes, service unto Him would be out of mere duty and fear rather than a genuine love for Him, for the Lord. Also, we ended by looking at how salvation by works would be impossible to obtain because we are constantly committing the worst sin that you could ever commit. We are constantly failing to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, mind, and strength, which is Christ declares to be the first and great commandment. That means that if salvation is accomplished by our works in any capacity, then we are all doomed and no one is saved and no one can be saved. However, Scripture declares that one can be saved. So one must conclude, if you are true to the Word of God, true to the Scriptures, that salvation cannot be of works. And just to kind of, I guess, drive that point home a little bit this morning before we kind of move, it's kind of related, but kind of move on to another topic. We want to point out a few more scriptures that declare the falsehood that is salvation by works. John 6, verse 28. It says, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Now, what they ask, what shall we do to do the works of God? Notice that Christ didn't say, do the best that you can. He didn't say, love your fellow man. He didn't say, make sure your good works outweigh your bad works. Or he didn't even say, keep the commandments of God. He said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Christ corrects their false notion that they could do something in order that they might be able to do the works of the Lord. Christ basically says, what you are asking is not something that you can do, but this is the work of God. In other words, you can't even begin to please God or do anything for God except you already be saved. Except God give you the gift of faith, you can't please the Lord. You can't do the works of God. Romans 8:8 tells us that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. So again, it is impossible to do any good works for the Lord until you are actually saved. At the very least, this portion of Scripture shows that you cannot initially be saved by works, because you can't do any good works at all without first knowing the Lord as your Savior. So obviously, salvation must precede good works. Turn to Romans 3. We'll probably look at quite a few scriptures this morning. So I hope your fingers are limbered up. Romans 3, but most of these scriptures will be, I think, very familiar with you. But Romans chapter 3, we'll start in verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." Notice specifically verse 27. This clearly shows that one, when one is saved, there is no boasting that can be made by the individual who knows the salvation of the Lord. Boasting is excluded in the salvation of a soul. Why? Because salvation is not by the law of works, but by the law of faith. And with that being true, Paul makes a very obvious conclusion here. Verse 28. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." That is clear in black and white. The justification has nothing to do with deeds that can be performed by an individual. Nothing to do with works on our part whatsoever. I honestly am not sure that you could make it any more plain. But God's word is full of plain declarations that salvation is not of works. The very next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Again, see how clear this is in the Word of God. Not only does it tell us that Abraham was justified by faith and not works, it even makes a point to say that those that worketh not yet believeth on Christ are justified. Even verse 6 tells us that God imputed righteousness to David without works as well, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Amen. Romans 9. Verse 11. Let's start in verse 10. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Here we are told of two children, that being Jacob and Esau. And as indicated in verse 13, God is said to have loved Jacob and to have hated Esau. Now, what was the basis of this love for Jacob and this hatred of Esau? Was it according to the works that they performed? Absolutely not. This was God's determination before either child had ever been born. This was God's determination before either child did anything that could even be seen as good or bad. The basis for God loving Jacob and hating Esau was His election of Jacob. Had he not elected Jacob, he would have also hated Jacob. And rightfully so. God, before the foundation of the world, chose to love Jacob, and it had nothing to do with God looking down through time and seeing Jacob choosing him, or seeing Jacob doing more good works than bad works. The choosing of Jacob was solely of God's good pleasure and had nothing to do with the works of Jacob or the lack thereof. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." This makes it clear that in terms of the saving of an individual, grace and works do not mix. It is impossible to be for salvation to be some sort of combination of works and grace. It is an either-or situation. Salvation is either of works or it is of grace. And by what we have seen up to this point, I think it's clear that it's certainly not of works, therefore it must be of grace. The clear conclusion is that it must be, salvation must be of grace apart from one's works. Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 16. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Notice here that not only does this verse make a point to say that man is not and cannot be justified by works, but this also tells us that a man is justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. Note that this is not just any faith, but the faith of Jesus Christ. Not only does this mean that the object of such faith is Jesus Christ, but this also means that the originator and the distributor of it is Jesus Christ, our Lord. This again points us to the fact that saving faith must be given to an individual. It is not something someone musters up of their own free will, but it is something that is imparted unto someone. It is his faith. And he determines who will be the recipient of the gift of that faith. Remember the words of David. He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." It is the salvation of God, and he can distribute it as he wills, and he does. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 6. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Here, Paul just flat out calls the people foolish for even considering or entertaining the fallacy that is salvation by works. In other words, are you really that stupid? That's really what he's trying to get for. That you could think that you could ever offer up to God something that's worthy of His salvation. Paul would go on to say in this chapter that those who believe their works have to do with their salvation, that they are actually under the curse. Verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So if salvation was by works, then you have to keep all perfectly. Otherwise, you're cursed, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So they that are under the law are under the curse, whereas Abraham's seed, those who are justified by faith, are blessed, are under the blessings of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, probably could quote it. We're just going to, the next few we'll just read real quick. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Again, another clear statement that salvation is not of works, but is by grace. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Another clear declaration that salvation is not of works, but solely of the Lord. And that it is a gift that he gives unto us. Titus in chapter 3. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Well, we'll read verse 4 with it. Well, verse 3. Titus 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Again, I cannot make it any clearer than the Word of God makes it. Salvation is not of works. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have good works. That's obviously not the point of this lesson, because we should have good works as God's people. In fact, I believe it is a certainty that true children of God will have good works, at least to some degree. Ephesians 2:10, which we didn't read earlier, makes that perfectly clear, and Lord willing, we'll see that later on in this series of lessons. But those good works do not save, and they do not keep one saved. If one of God's children should sin and fail the Lord, and they often do, if not constantly, they very well may be chastened, and they will have to suffer the consequences of their sin on this earth. You reap what you sow. But they will not be condemned to hell, because Christ suffered their condemnation for them. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8:1. So I think we have sufficiently shown that salvation is clearly not of works and is therefore of the Lord and by His grace. The grace of God is the sole determining factor in whether one is saved or not. I kind of went back and forth on whether I wanted to go down somewhat of a rabbit trail, but I think that we will. While we have shown that salvation is clearly not of works, there's one particular work that I would like to address a little bit today and more in the coming lessons. One reason I want to refute this, I think, this one particular work as a means of salvation is because I think there's a part of me that likes refuting it. But also I think that we should be able to defend the truth as well when it comes to such matters as this. And this belief is quite prevalent and among a lot of different so-called faiths, at least those that claim Christianity. While one could argue that this may be a little bit outside of the scope of this of our topic, that being soteriology, it is related. But I do want to be somewhat thorough with our examination of this. And this particular work that many associate with the obtaining of salvation is the work of baptism. Baptism is essential to being obedient to God's word. Baptism is essential to be pleasing to the Lord. It is essential to being a member of one of the Lord's churches. It is also essential, I believe, in protecting the church from heresy and compromise. Baptism is essential and important. However, it is not essential in the saving of a soul. Matthew 28 verse 18 through 20, another, again, more familiar verses, but Matthew 28, verse 18, says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, I'm not going to go too much really into the elements of biblical baptism, really. We know that it must be administered by a proper authority, being the Lord's church. Must be a proper candidate, must have a believer, one who is already saved, must be the proper mode, immersion in water, and it must also be for the proper purpose and reason, a symbol of salvation and not for salvation itself. I'm not really going to go into those things too much. We will kind of discuss the symbol of it a little bit today. But before we start refuting this idea that baptism is essential for salvation, I do want to make a statement that pertains to the importance of it. No one, no individual who is saved has the right, freedom, or license to choose not to be baptized. It is commanded by God's word for His people to be baptized, and refusing to submit to this act is an act of defiance towards God. Granted, one ought to seek to have their baptism administered properly, but we do not have the right to refuse to be baptized according to the Word of God altogether. My opinion on the matter, and you can take it or leave it, is that anyone who claims to be saved and knows that God's Word commands them to be baptized, but refuses to be baptized, is likely not saved to begin with. Now, the church, we know, does have authority in the matter of baptism. So if the church decides to postpone a baptism for whatever reason, maybe there's a reason that to think that maybe one's not saved. Maybe you know that it seems that they're being baptized to be saved. That's their purpose in it, maybe. Or maybe the church wants to examine an individual for a little bit more fully. The church would have that right. But then the church can act accordingly. But a saved individual has no godly right to refuse baptism. Again, God commands us to be baptized, so we should be baptized in the right manner. Matthew 28, verse 19, clearly teaches that converts are to be scripturally baptized. Another verse of Scripture that commands us to be baptized is Acts 2:38. In fact, it may be a better place to show the command of for us to be baptized, but due to the controversial nature of it, we are going to kind of hold off on that verse just a little bit, and we'll address it later. But try as you may, but you will not find anyone in the New Testament refusing or hesitating to be baptized after they profess to be saved. Each one was anxious to fulfill this command as soon as possible. Acts 2:41 tells us that the same day the converts received the word, the same day that they were saved, that 3,000 were baptized and added to that church there in Jerusalem. You can see the eunuch's desire to be baptized in Acts 8 after he believed as well. The fact of the matter is, when one is saved, they want to obey God, and one of the first fruits of salvation is a desire to want to obey God by being scripturally baptized. The Scriptures command that a believer to be baptized, and that is clear. However, nowhere in the Word of God does it indicate that this act is done for the purpose of obtaining salvation. Yet many hold to this false belief about baptism. The Bible clearly teaches that baptism is a picture of salvation and is not the obtaining of salvation. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. To make Romans 6, verses 3 through 6, to teach baptismal regeneration, the teaching that baptism somehow saves us, only shows one's deceptiveness to twist Scripture to be what they want it to be, or it shows one to be completely ignorant of the English language. One of the two. The language here clearly shows baptism to be a picture of something, not the obtaining of something. What we see here is clearly figurative language. The language here clearly shows, for instance, if I say that the light bulb shines like the sun, I'm not really saying that the light bulb is the sun. I'm saying that the light bulb has a likeness comparable to the sun in that it is bright. Paul is speaking in a similar fashion. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to clearly write about one's baptism in a figurative manner. Say, how do we know that? Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have the phrase like as Christ, verse 6, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. In the English language, we call this type of comparison a simile. A simile is a figure of speech that makes a comparison of two different things by using the words like or as. This is what we see in Romans 6. Those phrases clearly show baptism to be a picture of salvation and not the actual obtaining of it. Baptism is a picture of salvation. I believe it is a picture of salvation in three different manners. First, it is a picture of what actually saves us. 1 Peter, keep your place there real quick. I need try to hurry this along. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is another verse they like to pervert in order to teach their false doctrine, but Lord willing, we'll address it later on as well. But 1 Peter chapter 3, if I can get there. Verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickeneth by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once this long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice here again the figurative language. This tells us that the flood and the ark being engulfed by the flood was a like figure or a picture of what does save us. The events of the flood pictures what saves us. And this, that being the ark. Christ is our ark. This verse 21 also puts baptism on the same level as the great flood. Just like the great flood is a picture of what actually saves us, so is baptism. The great flood is a picture that Jesus Christ and what he did actually puts away our sin and saves us from the wrath of God. The Campbellites actually say that the water is what saved Noah, which is the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard. The water threatened their life. It didn't save them. It was the ark that saved them. Baptism is a picture of the same thing. It pictures what saves us. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that saves us from sin. What Christ did saves us from sin. So it pictures what saves us, but it also pictures salvation in another way. Secondly, it is a picture of what takes place when one is saved. Back in Romans 6, verse 5 and 6, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Also included in this likeness or picture is how our old man is killed off. And we are made a new creature, a new man. It is a picture of our soul being made alive in Christ, dying to self and living to Christ, where we now walk in newness of life, as it mentions in verse 4. So it pictures what saves us, it pictures what takes place when we are saved, and thirdly, it is also a picture of what will take place in the future. Verse 7, now he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being dead from raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here we read that Christ was raised from the dead to die no more, and those that are in Christ will be resurrected to live with him to die no more as well in the future. One day, like Christ, we shall die the physical death. And one day, like Christ, we shall be resurrected bodily. And if we be in Christ, we will be finally and fully resurrected, literally, to newness of life. And we'll live forever in the presence of our Lord. Baptism pictures that future event at the return of our Lord, where the dead in Christ shall rise, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And one last note on this point. Since baptism is a picture of salvation in at least three different ways, baptism is also a witness and a proclamation to the world that one is saved. Being a picture of our salvation, baptism declares to others that we are not our own, and that we submit to our Lord Jesus Christ and we claim Him as our Lord, Master, and friend. Next time, Lord willing, we'll begin trying to look at particular scriptures that are often perverted to teach baptism, baptismal regeneration. That's our lesson. May the Lord bless the word that went forth.